The scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, if you all wouldn't mind standing, and for those of you that are able to. And I'll read the entire chapter, then pray from this chapter. Psalm 130, starting in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Well, good morning to all of you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we pick up our study that we began a while back, and now moving into the second chapter. And I just want to say thank you to Avery. He tried to give me a heart attack there, saying he's going to go for 30 minutes and trying to torment me, as Avery can do. Well, I take that as a freebie. I can go as long as I want now. And remember, it's Avery's fault. No, actually, he kept it within a good length and covered a lot of wonderful grace of God in his life, and what a joy it is to hear how the Lord works in our lives and to be able to look back on that and to see the power of God working at all these different junctures in our life where we didn't know what was going on at the time. And we look back and see that God had his fingerprints all over it, and what a glory it is to behold the work of God. And that's really what we're talking about now in Ephesians, in this section where we're looking at what we used to be, if you're saved. And we're going to be talking about how we got there. Now, not today. When we get to verses 4 through 7, we'll see, well, why is it that we're no longer what Paul says we once were in verses 1 through 3, where we're going to be talking about spiritual poverty. And we'll be looking today at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The bulletin said verse 3. Right after I sent that to Kevin, I decided that there's no way I can cover both of those. And I decided, well, I'll just let you know here. We're only covering verse 2. So here's just too much material. I kind of knew that, but you know, you're hopeful. But I don't want to rush through it. Have you ever studied the concept of poverty in the Bible, the word poor, for example? It's fascinating to see how the Bible develops that concept. And what the Bible is doing with it is to take an everyday concept of those who are materially poor and using it and developing it to a place where it illustrates a truth that we absolutely must understand if we're going to rightly understand the gospel. In the Old Testament, concepts of poor, needy, humble, lowly described people who were poor in a material sense. In other words, they were dependent on the kindness of others to meet their basic needs. But the psalmists and prophets come along, and while they do often talk about those who are poor in a material sense, dependent on others in a material sense, they then fill this term poor with rich theological meaning to illustrate spiritual poverty. They fill it with rich theological meaning to illustrate spiritual poverty. And you might think back to our study on the minor prophets, and it's amazing how so much from that study just keeps bringing us, you know, or segueing with what we're talking about here, even in Ephesians. That's because it's all tied together. think about what we studied there. We saw the prophets speaking up for those who were poor, who were needy, who were oppressed. But then they also, the psalmists and the prophets, developed that, such as in Zephaniah 3, verses 11 and 12. There, the Lord, through the prophet, says that for those who are proud and they trust in their own abilities, God is going to remove them. But for the remnant, those who are poor, and not all of the remnant would be materially poor. So he obviously means more by it than just a material poverty. Those who are, as he would call them there, a humble and lowly people who take refuge in the name of the Lord. That is what we're talking about. They realize that they are dependent completely on God, especially to save them. So that's what we see in the Psalms and the prophets. And as we concluded our study there, we pointed out that God was silent for 400 years. After the Old Testament was completed, he didn't reveal anything until he raised up a man, John the Baptist. John would prepare the way for the Messiah. And the way that he prepared men for that is he would call them to repent. Now, why did they need to repent? This was God's people. They were born Jews. They were born under the covenant. Why is it that they need to repent? Because they were all sinners, spiritually bankrupt. Then Jesus came fast on John's heels. And Luke pointed out to us that Isaiah spoke of Messiah, and one of the things that he told about Messiah that Luke quotes, this is what would be true of Jesus: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel," and do you remember, "to the poor." Is he saying that the only people that can be saved are those who are materially poor? Well, no, not at all. But it's the poor who serve as an illustration of those of us, which is really all of us, except for the Lord Jesus, who are spiritually poor. We exist in spiritual poverty. We cannot save ourselves. And so, in keeping with that prophecy from Isaiah that Luke picked up, Jesus preached exactly that. You might remember early in Jesus' ministry, he coming as someone greater than Moses, he went up on a mountain and he began to teach. He didn't say what Moses said. Moses was pointing to him. Jesus now was speaking as God, not as a mediator like Moses giving the law, but he was speaking as God to men. And do you remember the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He would come to preach the gospel to the poor. What Jesus did is he loaded that term "poor" with even more theological meaning. He was saying that those who have come to realize that they are poor in spirit, they are the ones that will be blessed. They are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are totally dependent on God for salvation. They are poor in spirit. They are the ones who are blessed. They came to realize that they were poor in spirit. They needed God completely. But the Sermon on the Mount is written about believers. These are the traits that believers live out. And so they still, as believers, recognize that apart from God, they are poor in spirit. They are completely dependent upon God for the salvation that they already now possess, having trusted in Him, but for their day-to-day walk with the Lord. And so as we, tracing real briefly the development of that concept of the poor and the theological meaning that the psalmists and the prophets and Jesus filled that term with, we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul reminded the Ephesians, these believers, that they were poor in spirit. They had come to realize that when they came to faith in Christ. And so Paul is developing this theology even further. And what he does is he says, now, I want you to understand this is what it means to be poor theologically. You were dead in sin. So you want to know how I know that? You want to know how you prove that out? And that's where we have verses 2 and 3. Where he's going to talk about your life, your behavior gave evidence of the fact that you were dead in sin. And we're going to begin to develop that today. As someone once said, the only thing that we bring to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And that is so true. The only thing that we bring to salvation. We don't bring good works. We don't bring merit. We don't bring, you know, a bloodline or anything like that. We don't bring anything except the sin that made salvation necessary. And that is so true. We need to know how great is God's power. And you remember that was one of the things that Paul prayed for them in chapter 1, that they would know about God. He wanted them to know God more deeply. And one of the things he prayed is that they would know the greatness of God's power. And then he develops that by showing that here are some examples of how God's power actually has worked to the point where Jesus is now head of the church. So he was raised from the dead. He's been put over everything, everyone. And then he's put over the church. And then Paul says, okay, I want to drill that down more specifically to you guys in particular. To you Ephesians, which for it's also written to all of us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. He wants to show how great God's power really is. But before he shows what God's power did, he needs to show why God's power had to be great. You see, it wasn't a matter of, well, they were mostly sick, and if we, you know, can just, you know, give them a spiritual pill, they'll get better. No. God's power had to be great because they were dead. And we're going to see from verses 2 and 3 this week and next how desperate we all were apart from Christ. And so in verse 2 here, Paul's going to remind them and us, before we were saved, our behavior revealed that we were under the influence of the world and the devil. Now, it's just verse 2. We're going to have the flesh revealed as well as an influence. We'll look at that next time. But before we were saved, our behavior revealed that we were under the influence of the world and the devil. How should that truth impact us? Why would I take extra time? He's like, John, you're killing us here. We're going to talk about sin again and how we were dead. And, you know, let's just kind of, you know, can you do that in like half a message and then move on to verses 4 through 7, which are glorious and wonderful and, you know, this, you know, the new life that God brought? Well, a couple things. It first should transform, this truth should transform our perspective on the people out there. Okay? Have you forgotten that you once were spiritually bankrupt? And apart from God, you still are. You're still poor in spirit. You still realize, you must realize, I still don't bring anything to God. Have you forgotten that? Do you view the world as a battlefield? And what I mean by that is, do you see all the people out there as our enemy? Is that the way that you look at it? If we grasp the meaning of this passage, though, I think we will not see the world as a battlefield, but as I heard a preacher say recently, you won't look at the world as a battlefield, but you'll look at the world as a mission field. You see, we need to have our perspective of that world out there to be transformed. Our war, it is a war. I'm not saying there's not a battle. But our battle is not with flesh and blood. The people out there, they're not our enemy. We're going to talk about the one that is our enemy. And yeah, I know he's pulling their strings and they, like a puppet, are following right along with it. But they are not our enemy. He is. View people according to those that this is still true of. He says of us, you were dead. They still are dead in sin. They are still held captive by Satan. Let this perspective transform your attitude and your ministries. We're in a spiritual battle. We'll get to that in chapter 6, but we're going to get to this in Jude, right? Our job is to be rescuing souls, snatching them out of the fire, as Jude is going to say. That's our job. And so we look at them as captives. And that's exactly what they're called. And our job is to go rescue them. And you know, Satan, he has them captive, and he's shut the gates, and he's locked those gates tight. But Jesus promised us that by his power, those gates can't keep us out. We need to remember that. We look behind the gates and we see all those captives. And the gates should never daunt us, because Jesus promised those gates can't keep us out. We can get in there with the gospel. We must. And why? Okay, what if we say, well, you know, Jesus made that promise, but I don't know if he can keep it. Just think about yourself. You, at one time, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were locked behind those gates. You were held captive by Satan and God's power. And that's what he's getting to here. Remember, he's talking about God's power. I want you to know God better by knowing his power. And I want you to remember that you were locked behind those gates at one time. But someone took the gospel. The gates could not keep them out. They got in. They shared the gospel with you. And you came to know Christ. And that is what he's trying to drive home. Look at the power of God. And if it could do that in your life, the power of God can do that in their lives as well, for the others who are kept locked behind those gates. Second, this truth must transform our perspective on the people in here. And by in here, I mean within evangelical Christianity, our true brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not talking about Catholics and cults and all that. I'm talking about true evangelicals, or here in our church. Are you, right now, poor in spirit? You were dead, now you're alive, but are you poor in spirit? That's what Jesus said. Those who, and we can say, a true believer in Jesus Christ would follow those and live out those points that he makes in the Sermon on the Mount. The first being poor in spirit. Are you now poor in spirit, O believer? We find, going back to that concept in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57:15. God only dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Those who say, hey, I don't need Jesus now, I'm saved and I can do this. God doesn't dwell with that person. He dwells with the lowly and contrite of spirit. David even said that God wants worshipers who possess broken and contrite hearts. Remember Psalm 51. That kind of humility ought to transform our attitudes toward each other. So do you view evangelical Christianity as a battlefield? Or do you view our church as a battlefield? What I mean by that is we're drawing lines and we're saying, okay, you don't agree with me, so you're the enemy. Are we doing that with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we drawing a line between, you know, our brother over here and me over here, and we're enemies? Is that what we're doing? And again, I'm talking about people who hold to the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the bodily return, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement, and those big doctrines that are non-negotiable. That's where Paul's taken us in Ephesians 2. Because if you've read ahead, you know that he's going to talk about how God has taken people who have had sharp, strong differences. And he's going to put them into a body and make them into one new man. And then chapter 4, he's going to say, and I want a genuine unity here. The Jews don't stop being Jewish in the sense of, they eat certain things, don't eat certain things. Maybe they might hang on to some of that. Okay, and then the Gentiles, when the Jews aren't around, I'm going to eat meat that was offered to idols because I know an idol is nothing. And there's going to be things that continue on that the Jews don't stop being Jews in that sense. They're not under the covenant, the old covenant anymore. I don't mean that. But they have very strong differences. Those differences used to be a sharp divider that he's going to talk about there in chapter 2. The dividing wall, he's actually going to call it. A barrier. But God is going to put them together in one body and they're going to have this genuine unity. So are we drawing lines over non-critical issues? Again, not the big stuff that... If someone says, I don't believe in the Trinity, I'm like, okay, well, we need to talk. And if we can't come to, you understanding what the Bible teaches about that, you need to go somewhere else. Okay, that's just how it is. Okay? I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about if they have differences on other things. Now, doesn't mean we can't talk about it. Doesn't mean it's not important. But we say, you're my brother, you're my sister, I don't agree with you. And I want to talk about this, but I love you. And I want to grow by understanding you, and I hope you grow by understanding me. And maybe, praise the Lord, we come to an agreement, but if we don't, we'll keep sharpening each other. And keep loving each other. That's genuine unity. See, what Paul is doing here... Again, he's trying to show them how great is God's power because he's getting ready to call them to some humanly impossible tasks. It's hard for us to grasp that until you've spent a lot of time not only reading the New Testament, but reading Jewish literature and reading historical literature and coming to understand what it was like for a Jew and a Gentile to ever think that they could exist harmoniously with each other in a body where they're knit together. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around how impossible that would have seemed. So much so that as great as Peter was and as much as he loved Jesus, he put that to the side one time when he felt kind of like, these Jewish brothers are... I want to make them happy, and so I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles anymore. That's how sharp it was. And think about the differences that we have among each other. I mean, we're sinners. We're human beings. We're not. None of us know everything. I know we all think we do, but we don't. Okay, we don't have everything right. We think we do. We don't. But we have differences, and when you think about those differences, you realize, humanly speaking, it's impossible for us to be able to truly, truly love each other and hold those sharp differences. He's going to call each of us to minister to each other, chapter 4, to build up one another, to build up the body of Christ. Do you think that there ever was a Jew who would think that, my Gentile pastor can build me up spiritually? They would not have ever thought that. Or the Jewish pastor and this Gentile widow that she has anything to offer me spiritually? No, they wouldn't have thought that. Paul says, oh, but it is that way. It better be that way. I'm calling you to something that you're going to need God's power. But I first have to convince you how great God's power is. And that's what he's doing here. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, what Paul is doing is reflecting on the change in their individual spiritual status. And he's going to, verses 11 and following, talk about the change in their corporate status. Remember, we talked about Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body. Right now, he's talking about the change in their individual spiritual status. And to point that out, he's saying that by their walk, they proved, when they were sinners, they proved that they were spiritually dead. And in verses 2 and 3, he supports his point through three statements about our former spiritual condition. First, our former status was spiritual death, verse 1. Second, our former behavior exposed our spiritual death, verses 2 and 3. We're going to be starting into that today. And then third, our former spiritual destiny was to receive wrath. We'll talk about that also next time. In what ways did their former behavior reveal that they were, verse 1, spiritually dead? Or ask it this way, how do verses 2 and 3 prove that they were dead in trespasses and sins? Well, the answer is this. Our way of life betrayed three influences: the world, the devil, and the flesh. We're only going to get to the first two this morning. Our way of life betrayed three influences: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Before we jump into those influences, we need to talk about what do I mean by my words, way of life? Where do I get that from? Well, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, when I was talking earlier about the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that's clear there is that Christians behave in certain ways. We're supposed to behave in certain ways. If we're genuine Christians, we'll behave, not perfectly, but in certain ways, distinctive ways. Before we were saved, we behaved in ways that were quite different. That's what he's saying here. He calls this the way we walked. You might remember from the books of Psalms and Proverbs, they use this picture of walking, sometimes negatively, Psalm 1:1, walking in the counsel of the wicked. Or as in Psalm 128, like a person who walks in God's ways, God's paths. See, this whole idea of walking is a way of life. It describes your way of life. One time, John 7, John referred to Jesus as walking in Galilee. And so picture a map of Israel, and you've got the Sea of Galilee up there in the north. And the area there on one side of the sea, on the west side of the sea for the most part, was called Galilee. And so John is saying that Jesus, during this period that I'm reporting on in John 7, Jesus confined himself, restricted himself to that region, and he walked around that region, didn't leave that region. He was there during that time, voluntarily staying within that region. So the sphere of his walking was the region by the sea. Paul says the sphere of our walking before we came to know Christ was, as he says, in which, you see, so what, in what? Trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. That was the sphere, the realm that we walked in. It was our daily habit. Paul's going to say in verse 3 that not only did we walk in them, but we lived in them, trying to extend that picture for us and help us understand that that's how you lived. Before we were saved, we were active in sin. We were the walking dead, if you will. But we were walking within the realm of sin. Sin was our way of life. Sin was our pattern of behavior. And what he's doing here is he's painting a picture of choices that we make, but those choices are restricted by the realm we're in or the sphere that we are in. It was within our bondage. Think here, if you have a dog and you have a backyard and you fenced your backyard, okay, so the dog is free. If he wants to lay down, he can lay down. If he wants to run, he can run. If he wants to walk, he can walk. If he wants to play, he can play. But in the backyard. He's free to do any of those anytime he wants in the backyard. He's not free to do them outside of the fence, right? That's the picture here. Jesus, in that realm, he was free. But think about your puppy who's not free. He's confined. And that is the picture for us before we were saved. Now, and it was Calvinist, and this might catch you the wrong way. But Calvinist, do you realize that man does have a free will? Even an unsaved man has a free will. And I know that you go, well, Bristol Love will say, no, they don't have a free will, and we'll argue, and they do. Now, not in the sense that some people say, but everyone and everything is free within the confines of their nature. Free within their nature. Okay? So an unsaved person, an unbeliever, is free to choose within their nature. But they cannot choose outside of their nature. They can't go against their nature. In other words, they are not absolutely free. And let me illustrate this in a couple of ways. One, so the kids are going to go outside later probably and play out back, again, in that fenced, you know. But kids, while you're free to flap your arms and try to fly, mom is not going to be holding on to your ankles to make sure you can't fly out. She's not going to be worried about that. Why? Because it's not within your nature to be able to just flap your arms and fly. It's not your nature. You'll try it after a while and we'll watch you. But and just like, you know, mom won't be trying to prevent you from flying, no one is preventing a sinner from coming to God. Jesus said, all who will come to me, I will not cast out. No one's preventing them. What I mean by that, yes, Satan has blinded them and they're captive, and yeah. But there's not ever been a sinner who's like, oh, I'm trying to get to God, but Satan won't let me. They don't want to go. Sure, he's keeping them captive, but they don't want to go to God until he gives them a new nature. God must give them a new nature for them to be free to choose God. Now, we shouldn't be upset by this. I know some people, this really bugs them, you know, this idea of, you know, no, I have an absolutely free will. I can choose whatever even before I'm saved. Well, God doesn't have an absolutely free will. Do you know that? The way that a lot of people talk about free will, God does not have that kind of free will. Oh, God doesn't have free will. Well, not in that sense. What does the Bible tell us? God is not free to sin, lie, deny himself, change. That doesn't diminish him in any way. We don't think, oh, think less of God now because he can't change. No, that's his nature. His glorious nature is that he cannot change. He cannot sin. He cannot lie, deny himself. Those actions are outside of his nature. So, that's the picture of this walk that we had. We were within, before we were saved, we were in that backyard, if you will. And we could choose within that, but not outside of that. And outside of that, for us, meant to follow God, choose God. What does Romans 3 tell us? No one seeks for God. Okay? Now, moving on. Notice the threefold influences in our former bondage. verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. There's the first one. Second, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the second one. And then the third, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, that's the third one. And as I said, we'll just cover the first two today. First, our former way of life was influenced by the world. The phrase according to, or your translation may have following, the word following, that introduces these influences. And these two words go together, course and world. The word course just literally means an age, a time period during this era from the fall until Jesus returns. During this age, the world represents the society that rejects God. So this whole idea of a current way of thinking by the world, just everybody out there, just all together. And John Stott puts it this way. So both words, age and world, express a whole social value system which is alien to God. And that's a good way of putting it. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the world's values, their thinking patterns, their behavior. All of those are hostile to God. They're hostile to God's ways. Such a worldly mindset soaks the very fabric of society. And we see that, right? You just pick up the news and you see that. You look around your neighborhood, you see that. You know, you look anywhere, you see that. Soaks the very fabric of society, and that used to be us. Second, our former way of life was influenced by Satan. Again, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince, the ruler of the power of the air is just his domain, that's just a picture for us. Satan kept us under his controlling influence, his power. When we were unsaved, we were under his power. Jesus called Satan, in John's Gospel, the ruler of this world. Paul called him the God of this world. He's the one who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the Gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So he is the one who is keeping them under his influence. But he also says a little bit more about him there in verse 2. According to the ruler, and we need to bring that forward because it applies to the last phrase too. According to the ruler of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is the ruler of this collective human spirit. Take all the spirits of all the humans out there and collectively, and that's the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience, and Satan is over that, influencing it, influencing their mind, their will, their emotions, their motives. All of that, their affections, he's, we can see that, right? Again, you pick up the news and you see that. Satan is the one who's driving all of that collective thinking. And you know, if you look at history and you study it like sociologically, how things go through time, and sometimes you scratch your head. How did we go from here to here so in such a short period of time? And it's like the whole, you know, collective moves in that way. That's because Satan is the ruler over that spirit, if you will, that collective mindset of the world. He's steering that whole thing. Again, remember, though, if that sounds scary, like, wow, he's got a lot of power. Well, he does. Nothing to compare with Jesus, the one who's actually over Satan. Remember, we learned that at the end of chapter 1. And remember, the point of all this is the greatness of God's power. Again, Satan is no match for Jesus and his gospel. Satan's evil influence is actively at work in the world out there. Now, this word disobedience, it actually means not persuaded. Unbelievers are not persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Okay, well, we know that, but that's what this word means. They're not persuaded. And so he calls them the sons of disobedience. So we could translate it the unpersuaded sons of Satan. That's what he's saying here. That's who they are out there. because they're under his rule and his direction. That shouldn't daunt us at all, because we know with God's power behind us as we preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit going forth in that message and arresting their hearts, Satan's no match. He can't stop that. You know, and you preach the gospel to people, and it looked like, you know, they're just, you know, prison bars in front of, and it's like it's not getting through. Well, I mean, sometimes it happens. That's because the Spirit of God is not there at that moment drawing them to the Savior. But when the Spirit decides that now it's time for this person to be saved, you preach the gospel to them, and he reaches forth and he arrests their heart and he brings them right through those gates. And they come into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1. Right? Will you let these truths remind you that you once were spiritually poor? Will you allow it to fire up your zeal so that you become a rescuer of those who are held captive by Satan in his grip? Think about this. Why would Paul remind them? Because they are to build up the church, and a part of building up the church is to bring more and more souls into it and then teach them all the things that Jesus commanded. Will you let this fire you up to be a rescuer of souls? Are you right now poor in spirit? Think here the Sermon on the Mount. Are you totally dependent on God right now? What that should do is humble us, so that we don't, you know, deal with each other in this arrogant, boastful, prideful way. Rather, we serve one another. We have compassion on each other. Allow it to humble you, to treat one another with that humble compassion. That's where he's going with this, Ephesians 2 and 4. So, believer, were you really that bad? Will you own that? What would you say to someone? You're witnessing to them, telling them about Jesus, and they say, "I'm too bad, God can't save me." What would you say? Well, I hope you'd say something like, "I was just as bad. I might have been worse. As far as I can tell, I was worse. And God saved me. Let me tell you what I was." And go read them Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. They say, "That was me. And let me tell you why it's not me anymore." And then you get to read verses 4 through 7. And then you get to tell them, "Okay, here's what you do about it," verses 8 and 9. Right? It's the gospel. If you're not yet saved, and probably some of you that's true of, are you not that bad? "Oh, I heard what Paul said there. That's not me." Well, you know, if you're not that bad, then the gospel's not that good. You realize that? That's why we have to understand this. If you're not that bad, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, then the gospel's not that good. Now, and so the goodness of the gospel's gone. No wonder that people aren't coming to Christ. They don't know how much they need Christ. They don't know how good the gospel is. And you can't know how good the gospel is unless you know how bad we all were or are. If the gospel's not that good yet, then you're not persuaded by God's truth. But you really were or are that bad. And the gospel really is that good. You know, I'm torturing myself because I want so bad to be in verses 4 through 7. But I know that we won't see how absolutely phenomenally good verses 4 through 7 are if we don't grasp verses 1 through 3. And so I'm torturing me and I'm torturing you. We're going to get this so that we see how absolutely good the gospel is. I want us, as we come to the Lord's table, to behold the deep, deep love of the God who came down, who offered Himself in our place to die on that cross, to take our penalty on Him, on Himself, so that He would pay it, so that He might save us from those sins, so that He would give us life. Oh, unbeliever, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, believe in Him. Believe in Him right now. Don't delay. Don't think, oh, I'll get to it. Put your trust in Him right now. And believer, here at the table and then in the last song, worship Him. Worship Him with all your heart. Worship Him as someone who realizes that I really was that bad. But I'm not anymore. Praise the Lord.